For the message this morning, let's go back to the Gospel of John, to the chapter that has been read for us today, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And this is the third in a little series of messages we have been doing from the accounts in John of the trials and the death and now the crucifixion of Christ. We took a break from our series on Romans to look at these chapters. And as I was preparing the message for this week, I thought, well, there's only one chapter left, chapter 21. And it seems incomplete to stop today with chapter 20, so I changed my plan a little bit, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we will finish it up with chapter 21, since it is all very related to these accounts, and then after that, get back to our study in Romans. But as we have been going through these parts of God's Word, we've been trying to do that keeping in mind the particular emphasis of John that is a little different from the other Gospels, and trying to tie the presentation of the work of Christ here with certain themes that have been building up all the way through John and that come to their culmination really in these chapters. We've been looking at the events of the Passion Week as a display of the glory or the majesty of Christ, and that is John's burden all the way through. He is not, like some of the other writers, so focused on his humanity, though he certainly does teach that, and that is vital. He is talking about Christ in the glory of his deity and in the majesty of his sovereignty over everything, and how these events are part of this grand plan of redemption. In chapter 1 of John, this is how Jesus is introduced, not as a lowly baby in a manger, but as the Word of God made flesh and coming to the world so that people might see his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that idea of the glory of Christ, the Son of God, is especially prominent in the second half of John. In fact, a lot of times chapters 13 to 20 are labeled the book of glory. And everything that goes on there, whether Jesus' interaction with his disciples or the events connected with his death, are understood to be this grand display of Jesus, the majestic one, Jesus, the glorious one. So we have looked at that in his arrest and trials, and we have looked at that in his crucifixion. In fact, we saw last time that when he was dying, though we don't want to diminish the suffering of it, the way John presents it, it really is a moment of triumph and a moment of majesty. That's when he says, and this is recorded in John's account, "It is finished. It is accomplished. I have completed the work that the Father gave me to do." And then it says that he gave up his spirit, or literally he handed it over, like he took his spirit and gave it over to God. He delivered it over. That was a fulfillment of a prediction that Jesus himself had made. Back in chapter 10, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." But that passage also says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So the same concepts of Jesus' authority, his glory, his majesty as God in the flesh is going to be seen as well now in his resurrection. And that's the theme of our message, Jesus majestic in his resurrection. We're going to walk back through, like we have done, the different parts of this story and see what it is that John would have us to behold, to stand in wonder at, to embrace by faith, to be transformed by, as we see the majesty of Christ in his resurrection. In verses 1 to 10, we see Jesus' majesty in the truth that he is the victor over death. This is presented just like the statement, "It is finished." This now, his resurrection, is presented as a triumph and a moment of glory. Somebody said about John's account of the resurrection that in John, Easter begins with running legs. And that reflects the fact that the disciples, having been informed by Mary Magdalene that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, they ran as fast as they could, Peter and John, as fast as they could to get to the garden, to the tomb, to see what had happened. And let's look at that as I read now verses 1 to 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Let me stop there for a moment. Actually, the other Gospels tell us that she went with a group of women, and we try to put all these accounts together. It seems that what happened was she immediately got out of there. She made it back to the disciples as fast as she could to alert them, while the other women stayed around bewildered. As the other women were there, actually an angel or angels show up and tell the other women that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but Mary is still in the dark about what exactly happened. She would end up coming back in just a moment and re-enter the story. But verse 2 says that she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that was John, said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. At this point, nobody has seen the living Jesus. At this point, they see the empty tomb. At this point, they see these grave clothes lying there. And yet, even though Jesus has not made his first appearance, there are indications here that something supernatural is going on. Something supernatural, and yet there are clues as well that lead you to conclude that this is not a fabricated sort of mythical story. Even though it is supernatural, it bears the marks of genuine history. Let me share some of those things with you. First of all, you have Mary's instinctive conclusion when she doesn't see Jesus. She doesn't say, "Wait a minute, he said he would rise from the dead. He must have done what he said he would do." She sees the tomb empty, and her instinctive conclusion is not that Jesus was risen, but that his body had been stolen. In other words, she was not expecting this to happen, and she came to believe it only at that moment when Jesus himself appeared. And then there are these details about the grave clothes. Again, keeping in mind the background of John, there was another occasion just a few chapters earlier when somebody was raised from the dead. His name was Lazarus. He came back from the dead through a simple command of Jesus. And here's what happened. Chapter 11, verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to the people, "Unbind him and let him go." I believe that the reason John includes the details about the clothing in the grave is to cause you to contrast it with what happened to Lazarus. He came out all wrapped up, and you can sort of imagine this sort of mummy walking out of this cave all bound up and hardly able to move, and somebody else has to go and unwind all the strips. And yet, nobody did that for Jesus. When they go into the tomb, what do they see? But all of those strips, evidently in the same form as they had been placed there around the body of Christ, all wound up, just as though there were a body there. Somebody says, maybe, like Mary had thought, thieves took this body. Well, that leaves you with some unanswered questions. If somebody were, for whatever reason, to raid Jesus' grave, as sometimes would happen in the ancient world, so that they could steal maybe anything of value that was left there, or for whatever reason, would those thieves have taken the time to remove the strips? And if, in fact, the strips were in the form of Christ, as seems to be the case, how in the world would they have gotten him out of there and left it looking that way? What would be their motive? After all, that would have them walking out of the grave carrying a naked body, or would require that they would have brought some other covering for this body. And furthermore, why would they care in their haste to fold up the face cloth very neatly and set it aside? It just doesn't make any sense that this was some human act of robbery. What is the explanation? The explanation that you are driven to is that Jesus passed right through the cloths. Just like later on we're going to see, he was able to show up in a room whose door was locked. In his resurrection body, he had powers of divinity that had been really kept at bay during most of his life on earth. And in this glorified state for Christ, there were these supernatural powers whereby he could have very easily passed through those claws and left them lying there intact. And then, almost as if to emphasize the supernatural character of this, he takes that face cloth and he folds it up neatly and he puts it apart in a separate place so that whoever shows up is left asking, how in the world did this happen? This is not normal. Even if it were a resurrection like Lazarus, or if it were a theft that went on, how in the world would this happen with the grave clothes? And one of the reasons we get that from this passage is that it was the grave clothes that God used to bring John to faith in the resurrection. Did you see that as we were reading there the passage in verse 8? The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He did not see the risen Christ yet. He did not even, verse 9 goes on to say, he did not even connect the dots with all the Old Testament fulfillment that was going on with the resurrection. But there was something obviously miraculous about the way those clothes were arranged. And maybe John at that point does remember at least things Jesus said that this was going to happen. And it was at that moment that he became a believer in the resurrection. The evidence of the grave clothes convinced him that Jesus had supernaturally triumphed over death. Well, they go back, and Mary is still hanging around, confused. Exactly the sequence of when she arrived, we're not totally sure. But there she was, overcome by emotion. She is weeping outside the tomb. She looks in, and what she sees are those two angels now in that spot who had appeared, and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That ought to ring a bell, because that was exactly the question that Jesus asked the man that showed up in another garden to arrest him. Whom do you seek? And when he answered their question, you remember, I am, they fall back overwhelmed by that display of his glory. He asked her the question, but doesn't yet recognize who he is, thinks he's the gardener, and says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary now goes and is able, as a firsthand witness, and indeed the very first witness of the resurrection, to testify that Christ was alive to the disciples. In these verses, Mary stands as a model of a devoted disciple who is intent on finding the body of Jesus, even if he is dead. She wants for that body to be honored and respected, to be handled in an appropriate way. She is brokenhearted at the thought that his body was being desecrated, and she was going to be loyal to the end, even if it was just being loyal to a corpse. Perhaps it was her emotion that way that kept her from recognizing Jesus initially. Or maybe it was that Jesus would have looked so different from the last time that she saw him. Or maybe God himself was kind of withholding from her the understanding so that it would strike her in such a vivid way in just a moment. You remember that when Jesus, a little bit later, is walking with those men on the road to Emmaus, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him until the moment that God had designed. Well, that moment finally came for Mary. And all he has to do is say her name. And immediately, the tone of his voice, the memory of her relationship with him, immediately that is the revelation that she needed, and she recognizes him. And this is a concept that as well has come up in John before. Again, what I'm trying to do is to connect the dots from a literary standpoint as to how these stories answer to things Jesus said about his glorious work earlier. Jesus had said this on one occasion in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see how truths here of victory over death, I will give eternal life to those who recognize my voice and follow me, how that serves as the background to Jesus enjoying resurrection life, speaking the name to this woman. She recognizes it, and her heart is put at rest. And she is one of these people that nobody can snatch eternally out of the hand of Christ. Mary doesn't say very much. He talked to her with one word. She talks back with one word. It simply says Rabboni, which is one of the ways you can say teacher in Aramaic or Hebrew. It is a way of recognizing that this individual is a trustworthy spiritual authority. It is a way of her recognizing that indeed she was one of his followers, that she trusted him, that she believed his teaching, that she loved him. It's as if with that word she is saying, I am one of your sheep. I do follow you. My life is yours, and I am confident that you are going to protect me the way you promised. And in fact, she so wanted to demonstrate that attachment to Jesus that it seems she falls at his feet and clings tightly to him. Jesus says, do not cling to me. And he gives her an explanation about not having ascended to the Father. There have been a lot of different ideas about what Jesus was getting at there. It's interpreted in various ways. Some of those explanations are very complicated. Some are downright weird. And it seems to me, with many other expositors, that really this is something very simple. Remember, Jesus had also said that he was going to return to the Father. And he or she was clinging to him as if to say, I don't want to let you go. And Jesus responds by saying, it's okay. I'm not going yet. You don't have to clutch onto me. Actually, these people ended up enjoying another 40 days with Christ. You don't have to cling on to me because I'm not going just yet. However, that moment is coming, and it's coming fairly quickly, 40 days. But go and tell the disciples what's going on so that we can interact and spend this time together so that I can continue teaching them and preparing them for the future. Don't clutch onto me in fear that I'm going to disappear right now like I disappeared before. Well, she does go back and ends up being the first witness to the resurrection, which is another helpful touch as far as the historic nature of this supernatural event. In Jewish courts, when it came to witness being offered, just the way the culture worked, the testimony of women was not admissible as evidence. And it had to be men, and it had to be at least two of them to testify to something happening. If you had been writing a gospel to convince people that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and you were writing in the first century, you would not have chosen to put a woman as the first witness of this and really the starting point of the whole thing. Furthermore, who was this particular woman but somebody out of whom had been cast seven demons and who didn't have particularly the most reputable background because of that? And yet she was the first witness. It is ironic that that is how Jesus worked it out here. It speaks to the genuineness of this account and to the genuineness of everything that flows from it theologically. There was another time when Jesus was talking to another Mary and to her sister Martha, and it was about these very same topics of life, death, and resurrection. In chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, interesting how the women are the ones who are given this teaching and who become some of the first believers in it. Martha, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Mary Magdalene, at this point, is seen to be embracing that teaching and as one of the first believers, specifically in the truth that Jesus triumphed over death and therefore he can give that same triumph to his followers. This story reveals the glory of Christ in his victory over death, and it leaves us with the question, do you believe this? That is the question that we all must answer as we read these things. Do you believe this? It is the only way to receive eternal life. Number two, as we go on to read about Jesus' interactions with the disciples, his glory is revealed in his role as the commissioner of those disciples, verses 19 to 23. Jesus as the commissioner of his disciples. That night, verse 19, the doors were locked. These men were huddled together for fear of the Jews. And Jesus just shows up and he says to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are or have been forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is or has been withheld. Jesus demonstrating his glory, not just as the one who triumphed over the grave, not just as the one who, because of that, gives life to believers, but now that those people are being instructed and renewed here, he is commissioning them. That is a part of his glory as well, that the Lord would have us learn. Just imagine the wonder of all these events. I was trying to think of it, and I don't want to be irreverent, but you know, we've had to say goodbye in our church to several elderly saints in the last year or so. We have seen those people buried. What if one of them just showed up out of nowhere today? It's just mind-blowing that that would have been the experience. How would you have felt? You saw him hanging on the cross. You saw him speared. You saw him wrapped up and put in a tomb, and now he just shows up. And yet Jesus doesn't let his disciples simply admire him. He wants them to be in awe and worship, but it's just like he right away says, now there's a purpose to this. This is for your eternal life, but it is for something else as well. First of all, he deals with their fear. They were afraid of the Jews on that occasion for good reason. Persecution was on the heels for them. And it's not by accident that he shows up and actually two times says, peace. It's okay, no matter what the Jews may do to you, I am here. Don't fear those who can destroy the body, he had earlier told them. There's no need to fear. You can enjoy peace in the midst of this very overwhelming circumstance when you see the evidence of just how mighty is the one that you're trusting in. He ministers that peace to them through those words, and then sandwiched right in between those two statements of peace be with you, he shows them his wounds. He wants them to see the evidence. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. And in addition to proving that it was really him, no doubt the Lord intended to prove that the purpose for which he died had, in fact, been accomplished, that his redemptive work was effective, that reliance upon him would in fact work for the forgiveness of sins. He shed his blood, he put down his life, he took it up again, he had conquered the last enemy. And that kind of liberty and that kind of forgiveness and that kind of hope was offered to them as well. Very quickly, the worship service, the assurance of those words and of those actions, it turns into a missionary commissioning service. And he says to them, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. That as well has everything to do with the Gospel of John. There are 44 times in this Gospel where Jesus is described as the one sent or commissioned by the Father. It says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Or when he said in chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now Christ says that in the same way that I am the commissioned one from God the Father, having been raised from the dead, I am commissioning you to carry on this ministry. And that's only natural. Something as glorious as a resurrected Savior is something that has got to be proclaimed. It is not something you can keep quiet about. It is not something to be hush-hush or be embarrassed about or act like this is no big deal. This is a message that just cries for wide dissemination. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus doesn't send them out by themselves. You remember that in the Upper Room Discourse, he promised that when he left, he was going to send the Holy Spirit as his representative to give them truth, to empower them, to strengthen them, to enable them. And now he does that symbolically here. He breathes on them. And just like in Genesis chapter 2, 7, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he came to life, this breath symbolically conveys that the Lord is creating a whole new community of ambassadors for himself, and he is going to send the Holy Spirit, that would happen at Pentecost, to enable them to accomplish this incredible mission. This mission is incredible in the fact that empowered by the Spirit and sent by the Messiah, they are actually able to promise forgiveness of sins to people before a holy God. And it is not that they themselves have the ability to absolve people of their sins, but that as ambassadors of Christ and on the basis of his work, when somebody says, I turn from my sin, I call on Christ to save me, they are authorized to say to them, your sins have indeed been forgiven. This is precisely what Peter did at Pentecost. When he invites the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The commission is so tied to the success of the commissioner that when somebody responds to the word of the commissioned, they're able to reply, your sins have been forgiven. You imagine the blasphemy that would be for one human being to say to another, your sins have been forgiven. Jesus was roundly criticized for saying that himself because they said only God can forgive sin. How in the world can a human being assure another human being of forgiveness? Well, because he's not offering that forgiveness on the basis of his own work or his own merit or his own accomplishment. He is just extending what the Savior himself accomplished through his death and his resurrection. That's a part of Jesus' glory, that his work continues in the world now thousands of years later, all over the world that this message is proclaimed. Any sinner may be forgiven. Anybody may receive eternal life if they will just respond in simple faith like these people did. This is part of the glory of the resurrected Christ, that his work continues through the commissioned. So this Sunday is not only a celebration of an event historically, but also of the fact that the risen Christ has empowered believers to give the glorious news of the gospel to the nations. And finally, as we come to this famous story of Thomas, we see Jesus' glory as the divine life giver. That's really been building all the way through, but comes to a climax at the end with those verses about the purpose that John has in writing. And those words are against the background of the doubt and the struggle of Thomas, who insisted that unless he saw in Jesus' hands the mark of the nails and placed his finger into the mark of the nails, placed my hand in his side, if I don't do that, if I can't do that, I will never believe. Well, Jesus was not there on that occasion when he said that, but the next time Jesus showed up, he knew that Thomas had said that. And the first thing he does is he goes to Thomas and he says, all right, here I am. Even that little fact is an indication of the omniscience of this Jesus, who knew what this man was struggling with, although he had not heard him physically. And in an act of gracious condescension, Jesus offers these wounds as evidence. Notice how unlike his invitation was to what he said to Mary. She was clinging on to him, didn't want to let him go, so he had to kind of push her away. This time he says to Thomas, touch me. I want you to touch me, because he had another purpose in mind, to persuade him. Now, when somebody is shown wounds, physical wounds in a body, you might expect that he would take that to be evidence of humanity, right? That this is the same Jesus, the same man I knew before, that he was raised from the dead, maybe like Lazarus was. And he's blown away by the resurrection, but physical wounds are a proof of humanity, not of deity. And yet, Thomas turns around and says, "My Lord and my God." When Lazarus was raised from the dead, nobody said to him, "My Lord and my God." This was not just a man. He was persuaded by the evidence and the uniqueness of this individual. Not just seeing him standing there, but everything else that he had seen Jesus do and everything else he had seen Jesus accomplish and what he heard Jesus teach about himself, that this evidence, though it was physical in nature, just flooded him with the conviction that Jesus was actually God in the flesh. About a week earlier, Thomas had been involved in an exchange with Christ on this very point. And again, we see how these things are all connected. Because Thomas said to him in chapter 14, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And on the heels of that, Philip says, "Show us the way to the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Thomas was right there when Jesus spoke those words. And the resurrection caused him to doubt that. And now he sees the glorious resurrected Christ, and he says, this is not just a man come back from the dead. He is the expression of the deity, the same deity that the Father has. And that answers to what was said way at the beginning of this book, how Jesus was introduced. Chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You want to take those statements and Thomas' statements, "My Lord and my God," as the bookends for this whole book. And that's what it's all been about. And for this man, it was the resurrection that brought him to the persuasion of the truth of the deity of Christ. The whole gospel is sandwiched between those two statements. And isn't it ironic that it was doubting Thomas who gave us probably the Bible's strongest statement on the deity of Christ, "My Lord and my God." Now, that would have been undermined if Jesus had said, wait a minute, you're overreacting. Like so many times the angels would do when people were blown away by their presence and started to worship. They said, no, I'm just an angel, or I'm just a man. Don't worship me, worship God. Jesus does not say that. Jesus accepts this statement as absolutely true of himself. And so does John, who's writing this, because he turns around and he says that he wants all of his readers to come to the same conclusion. Thomas' statement is not rejected as idolatry. On the contrary, there is a blessing issued on those who come to the same conclusion. The Lord says to Jesus, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do you know that God is especially honored by those that take him at his word, when his word is the evidence that they have? This is something that gives him unique pleasure, and that he turns around and blesses. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, trusting on the basis of his word alone, even though we were not there like Thomas to see it for ourselves. And if Jesus is God, then the rest of this is true. the purpose that John writes to accomplish, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here is the God-man lifted up, his glory as the one who imparts life to believers. The assurance that the one who conquered death has the power to give you life, to bring you to conquest over death as well. In these stories of that first Easter, we have seen the Lord revealed as the victor over death, his glory that way, his glory as well as the one who turns around and commissions his disciples to proclaim that message, and as the one through whom, since he is God himself, we may enjoy eternal life. I trust that all of us here really are believers in these things. If you are not, what a wonderful occasion, Resurrection Sunday, for you to affirm your faith, for you to do what these people did on that occasion, to look at this risen one and say, "My Lord and my God, would you bless me with life? I accept the reality of these things, and I am trusting in you to get me out of the grave one day as well." May that be everyone's experience. If it is not your reality, would love to spend some time with you today to talk to you more about Christ, to help you by God's grace to come to that same conviction.